The reading is Luke 16, beginning at verse 14, which is on page 1050 of the Church Bibles. This follows on from last week's reading and sermon. We've just had the parable of the shrewd manager. I'll actually start reading from verse 13, where Jesus summarizes what he's just been saying. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep that passage open in front of you, Luke chapter 16, and let's pray for God's help as we look at his word together. Our Father, please would you help us to learn from your word, help us to see the danger that these Pharisees were in and where they've gone wrong, and Father, please would you help us to learn from them, because we know our hearts are twisted and our hearts are just as inclined to go for false beliefs and wrong practices. And therefore, Father, please use your word as a mirror on our souls. Help us to see our sin and help us gloriously and joyfully to come to our Saviour. Amen. Well, like I say, like we just prayed, the Pharisees had fallen into a trap, and it's one that we are in danger of falling into ourselves. Last week we thought about the parable of the shrewd manager, or the dishonest manager, depending on which version you've got there. And this week we see that the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the time, were listening in on that story that Jesus told, and they didn't like what Jesus was saying, and Jesus told them what their problem was. And it's something that we are liable to fall into ourselves. Have a look again, verse 15, what Jesus says to them. He says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." Now that is their danger. That was their problem. They justified themselves before people, but not before God. They were all about pleasing people. Now, you might think, well, that may be other people's problem. That's not my problem. That was their problem. It's not me. But actually, we are more in danger of this than we think. There's a great book I've just finished recently called Pleasing People. It is a great book. It's not a book that teaches you how to please people. It's a book for people for whom this is your problem. And actually, I found this incredibly helpful for myself. I thought this was brilliant. So if you want a book for the autumn to read, Pleasing People by Lou Priolo. I don't know how you pronounce his surname there. It is a great book. And he gives a little inventory at the beginning. I don't know whether you like this kind of thing, if you read a magazine or that kind of thing, where it gives you a little quiz at the beginning to see what kind of person you are, whether you are this kind of person or that. He gives a little sort of quiz at the beginning to help you see how much of a people pleaser you are. I'm going to put up on the screen some of the things. So in that sort of quiz, he says, to what extent is this true of you? So you've got to rate yourself sort of between 1 and 5. We won't do it the whole thing. But here are just a few examples to help you and me see whether this is true of us, that we are people pleasers. So are you a people pleaser? First one, how much is this true of you? I worry about what people think of me. True of you a lot? Not much. Next one. I strive to be politically correct more than biblically correct. Okay, so rather be politically correct, sort of fit in, rather than biblically correct. Next one. I gossip about others to people whom I believe will be pleased with me for giving them such luscious tidbits of information. Is that true of you? I am willing to sin rather than face the rejection of certain individuals. Next one. I avoid conflicts rather than trying to resolve them. Next one. I become angry when I'm contradicted by others, especially when being publicly contradicted. I do not witness to others as I should because I fear being criticized or rejected. I think that's the last one. I overreact to criticism by dwelling on it too long or unnecessarily allowing it to depress me. Now, it may not be that with those statements that you think, oh yes, I'm really bad at all of them, but it may be that some of them you go, actually, yeah, I do that a bit. Well, that is me a bit. And to the, you know, if you're thinking actually a lot of those things, yeah, that is really true of me, well, then we're really in danger of being people pleasers, that the attitudes of others, the opinions of others weigh too much on us and are too big for us. Well, there is much that can be said on the issue of people-pleasing, which is why there is a whole book on it. And so I would encourage you, if some of those things were things where you thought, yeah, that might be me, have a look in here. It is a great book. I know that some of those things were true of me, and it's something I'm working on. So I would highly recommend that one for you. But this was true of these Pharisees. They were really concerned with other people, what other people thought of them, and they wanted to justify themselves in front of other people. In other words, they wanted everyone out there to see how good they were and how right they were before God. So they were really concerned with pleasing people. And we're just going to think about two aspects of pleasing people that come out of these verses. And yes, we will get into divorce and remarriage and that kind of thing as well. And we haven't got very long, so we're going to have to whiz through it a bit. Okay, so people pleasing. People pleasers can use the rules to make themselves look good and make Jesus irrelevant. I normally try to go for short, snappy headings. I failed on this one, all right? People pleasers can use rules to make themselves look good and make Jesus irrelevant. You see, the Pharisees were all about the law. Now, as we said earlier in the service, the law should be used as a mirror. Where's my mirror gone? So it should be used as a mirror, where you look at yourself in the mirror of the law, and you go, yeah, that's not so good, that's not so pretty, that's not so nice, I don't match up to the law. But the Pharisees, because they were people pleasers, because they wanted people to like them, they used the law in a different way. They kind of misused the law. They would use the law of the Old Testament and use it instead of looking at it and going, that's not so good. They'd look at themselves and go, not bad. You see, they'd look at the law and they would say, oh, it says do this. It says do this. Well, we'll do those things and we'll be okay. They ignored the parts of the law that they couldn't do, but they really focused on the ones that they could. And they said, well, because we can do these things, we look pretty good. Now, do you see why I say that they, as people pleasers, loved the rules and made Jesus irrelevant? They loved the rules because the rules showed up how good they were. That they could do these things, that they could be this devoted to God, that they could make sure, in our terms, that they came to church every Sunday, that they had communion every time, that they did this, 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 and they could look good in front of people. So the more rules you've got, the better. And Jesus becomes completely irrelevant, because who needs a saviour? You don't need a saviour if you're treating the law like that, because you just take the law and you go, look how good I am. I don't think I need a saviour. It doesn't show me how bad I am, it shows me how good I am. Of course, like I say, they ignored the bits which showed how bad they really were. Now, what Jesus says in these verses would have shocked them. Have a look, verse 16. Imagine you're one of these Pharisees. You love the law. You think it makes you look really good. Verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, do you see why that would have shocked them? Jesus is saying, law and prophets, they were proclaimed up until John, that's John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of the God is being preached. So it looks like what he's saying is, law, 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 John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God. In other words, no law. That's what it sounded like. It's not quite what he's saying. But that would have shocked them, wouldn't it? Because they thought, it's all about the law. And the law makes me look fantastic. But Jesus is now saying, the law, well, it's changed. It sounds like it was rules, 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 now kingdom of God. And yet, Jesus also says, verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, to disappear, sorry, than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. You confused yet? Jesus is saying, it was law, 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 John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God, but yet he's also saying, the law is not going to drop away. So which is it, Jesus? Is it that it goes up to John the Baptist with the law and then kingdom of God? Or is it that you've got the law all the time? Well, the point that Jesus is saying is there is a big change. There is a big change that has taken place, not by the law being abolished, but by it being fulfilled. You see, if you use the law properly, if you use the law as a mirror and you look at yourself and you go, that's not pretty, I need a saviour, then for the law to be fulfilled, it points to a saviour, the saviour's got to come. And Jesus is saying that. You get it more clearly elsewhere as well, in Matthew's gospel as well, that he is saying, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it. I am the saviour, I'm the rescuer you need, that when you look at the law and see that you need a rescuer, that is me. And now, the good news of the kingdom of God can be preached. Which is, not that the law, not that Jesus just came along and said, the law, forget about that. But rather, the law shows you need a saviour, it's me, I'm here. So now the way to get into the kingdom is through trusting in Jesus. Not through obeying all the laws, because you never could, but through trust in Jesus. That's why I think it says, and everyone is forcing his way into it. He's saying, there are loads of people coming in, prostitutes coming in, tax collectors, sinners, loads of people coming into the kingdom. That's what the context would have been then. Not by obeying all the laws, but because they realise they can't and they need a saviour and they're turning to Jesus. Now the Pharisees would have been shocked at this because they loved the laws. They thought that they were pretty good. But do you see? Those who please people love the rules and make Jesus irrelevant. Now this big change that Jesus has come and fulfilled the law changes the way you read the law. It should change the way you read the law. Now this is really important. You may think, why does this matter? It really does matter. Have you ever seen discussions about homosexuality where people will say, Christians will say, homosexual sexual practice is wrong, it says so in the Bible, and then someone else will come along and say, oh, well, you're taking a bit of the Bible, you're taking one of the Old Testament laws, but you're just taking that one. So there are all those other Old Testament laws. So they will say of you and me, you're being inconsistent, you're being hypocritical, because you eat shellfish, but you say that homosexual sexual practice is wrong. You're being inconsistent, because there are laws in the Old Testament which say you shouldn't eat shellfish. So how do you deal with that? Well, you deal with that by saying, actually, a big change took place when Jesus came along. It's a bit like this. If someone asks you that question, if someone comes to you with that and says, you say that homosexual sexual practice is wrong, but you eat shellfish, you're inconsistent, you then say to them, here's a little line for you, you don't commit murder, but you also don't black out your windows at night. Okay, what's the link there? Well, obviously, in World War II, it was the law that you had to black out your windows. It was also the law that you shouldn't murder. But you had to black out your windows. But you don't do that now, do you? It's not law anymore. Why? Because the victory had been won. The war was won. So you don't have to black out your windows anymore. It's not the law anymore. Still the law that you don't murder, though. How's that link with this? The victory has been won. The law has been fulfilled. The Old Testament law has been fulfilled. Therefore, we don't keep it all in the same way as if it hadn't been. How do you know which laws you've got to keep, which ones you haven't? You've got to kind of look through them all and say, well, how does the victory being won by Jesus make a difference to that law? I live now this side of the cross, so I look through the cross at those laws. Safest way of doing it, I think, is you look at the New Testament and you say, which of the Old Testament laws are repeated in the New Testament? So it changes the way you look at the law. If I was an Israelite 2,500 years ago, then I should have not eaten shellfish. But the victory has been won now. Therefore, I look back on that and I say the victory is won. Come back to me on that another time if you want to on that, because that's quite complicated how we look at the law now. But the big point now is that we preach the kingdom of God. That we preach that the law, what the law pointed to, has been achieved. It pointed to the need of a saviour. The saviour has come. Therefore, we preach the saviour. And therefore, the gospel is good news, not good advice. You've heard me say that before. That's a really important distinction to make, isn't it? Christianity is not good advice. It's not saying you ought to live like this, 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 this. That's a load of rules. It's not about that. It's about seeing we can't live perfectly for God. We need a saviour. It is good news that the saviour has come. Have you realised this? Have you realised it is about good news, not good advice? And do we as Christians, do we collude with people in thinking that Christianity is good advice? After all, what do we want people to know that we do here at Emmanuel? What are the things that you tell people about that happen here? We might say, well, you know, we get involved in the night shelters in the winter time for those who are homeless. We have home groups. We have Oasis, which is a group for older folks. We have all kinds of things. And we might say, well, these are the things we do. But the thing is, we will put out there to people, therefore, what's Christianity really all about? It's about doing these things. It's about looking after the homeless. It's about this, it's about that, it's about the other. What we rarely say to people is, you know what? What we do at Emmanuel, we hear what the Bible says. I realise that I'm a sinner, that I'm in desperate need of a saviour, that I'm bad in my heart, and I need a rescuer. Why don't we tell people that? Because that makes us look bad. You don't want to open up like that in front of people. And so we tell people all the things that we do, all the good things we do. And therefore people go away thinking, Christianity, it's all about doing these things. And actually, Jesus, why do you need Jesus? You don't really need Jesus. You can just do those things. We need to tell people, actually, at church we hear that we've got a saviour. And we need the saviour. Okay. Second point. Oh, hello. That was an illustration. Second point. People pleasers are prepared to twist right and wrong. It can feel slightly odd that as you read through this, then all of a sudden Jesus slips in a little bit about divorce and remarriage. So verse 18, have a look at verse 18. He just sort of puts it in there and then we're off onto another subject. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we need to pause on that one a bit more. You see, the problem there in those days, the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, were prepared to twist the law to be popular. And they were prepared to say, you can divorce your wife for any reason. Yeah, anything. Burn the toast, divorce. You know, not happy with this, divorce. Didn't like the way they did the home, divorce. You know, they'd be quite happy to say that. And they'd come up with ways of getting around things. Why? Because that would be popular. So they're prepared to twist what's right and wrong to be popular. They had a sort of divorce on demand kind of mentality, some of the Pharisees. It's a bit like, have you seen on the buses round in Kingston? We saw it yesterday. On the buses, on the side of them, I think it's an advert. I tried to see the other time. I saw it once and wasn't quite sure what it was for. Tried to see again, that, you know, zoomed past. I couldn't run to catch it up. But on the side, I think it was for the Law Society. And it says, in small letters, for better, in big letters, for worse. And then there's a picture of a wedding cake with the groom upside down, sort of head first in the cake. And what that's saying is, when things go wrong, come to us and we'll sort out your divorce. Isn't it? I mean, it's sort of saying you don't really mean your promises, because for better is good, but for worse, well, there's us, we'll sort you out with a divorce. You don't really mean it, in other words. And that's what these guys were kind of saying. They were saying, look, for better, great, for worse, don't worry, just come to us, we'll sort you out with a divorce. And Jesus says that's not right. He says that's not what the law says. He says anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we need to know this is not the only thing that Jesus says about divorce. He's not giving great long detailed teaching about divorce. There are circumstances, I think, which Jesus teaches about where you would say, actually, no, divorce is valid at this point. It's not saying that you have to get divorced under those circumstances, but he is saying it would be valid at that point. So what are the circumstances? What does Jesus actually say about when it is valid to get divorced? Now, this would take a whole load more reading or a whole load more teaching. We don't have a huge amount more time. But I will just go through what the passages say just briefly. I think there are basically two circumstances. Well, there's one circumstance in which the marriage just ends, and that is death. So when there's death, the marriage is at an end. So you can't... If you were in this situation, you couldn't actually say to your spouse, when I die, you can't remarry. You say, well, no, you can't do that because the marriage is at an end there. That's the way it's set up. So the marriage comes to an end then. What circumstances? I think, well, Jesus says adultery is one. So, adultery, there you go. Matthew 5:32, he says this. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is saying that it's that exception clause, except for marital unfaithfulness. And that word in the Greek is a word for sexual immorality. So he's saying where there's adultery, that would be justifiable to have divorce. He's not saying you have to, but he's saying it would be justifiable. And actually, in the Old Testament, if there was adultery, the punishment for that would be being killed, being stoned. So Jesus reiterates that Old Testament law, but without the penalty there, which is interesting, isn't it? So you don't have to stone someone for committing adultery. But he is still saying that is an exception. It's almost like it's saying, it's almost as if the person who's committed adultery is basically, it's as though they're dead. The marriage is sort of at an end, because they've committed something which is worthy of death. Not that we should kill adulterers, please don't mishear me on that. But therefore, Jesus is saying, look, there's an exception here where it could be possible to divorce. Like I say, it doesn't have to be, and there are many times where couples have worked their way through adulterous affairs, and where they have worked it through and they have stayed together, and praise God that that happens. And that is a wonderful thing. So, adultery is one exception. The other one is desertion by an unbeliever because of the faith of the believer. So that's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's saying, slightly out of context, but the context is about marriage. It's about the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. And it says there, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So he's saying, look, if you've got a believer married to an unbeliever, the unbeliever leaves because of the faith of the believer, that could be, again, justifiable grounds for divorce and remarriage. And I think I'm persuaded that the only reason why you would get divorced biblically is so that you could have remarriage. So I think those are the two big exceptions. Now, a couple of things just to add on to that. First is, some people will say, well, what about abuse? I would say there is no reason why someone who is being abused should stay in that abusive relationship. They should come out, or they should do something to get out of that situation. If that's true of you, if you think your life is in danger, or children's lives are in danger, you must get out of there. Don't stay. doesn't necessarily mean that leads to an end up with divorce. It may mean that there's more work that needs to be done there. But don't put yourself or your children at risk. And what if you've already divorced for reasons which you know they're not biblically valid? You know, we've just gone through a couple of them, and you say, well, look, I've divorced, and I know it wasn't either of those reasons. First is, have you asked for forgiveness from God? You're not exceptional in this. We're all sinners. We all look at the law and go, we're ugly in the sight of it. Have you asked for forgiveness from God, as we all need to? And the second thing is reconciliation possible with your former spouse? Maybe it isn't. Maybe you say, well, look, other things have happened. They've remarried. I've remarried. Okay, we're in a fallen world. There are difficult situations that we need to work through. And I don't think this is then saying you have to divorce the person that you knew you've subsequently married in order to get back with the first person. I think that would be misapplying this. But is reconciliation possible? There are lots of tricky scenarios with this that you can come up with. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if the other? And the difficulty on this, and having done a fair amount of study on it and listened to various talks on it, it's just difficult. It's tricky. And life is tricky. And that's where you need to talk it through with someone who's a Christian who has thought these things through. And so you can work on it together to say, look, what's right and what's wrong here. But what we are not at liberty to do is to twist what's right and wrong. We can't just say, oh, divorce, remarriage, doesn't matter, whenever, wherever. That's not right. Because God says that's not right. But our danger is, if we're people pleasers, that we will try to twist right and wrong. We will say, oh, it doesn't matter about this, it doesn't matter about that, it doesn't really matter about homosexual practice, it doesn't really matter. Because if we think if we do that, we'll be more popular with people. So do you try to please people? Do you live to please people? Or are you looking for God's approval? Rick Warren, who's a pastor of a church in America. By the way, if you want to come back on to me on talking about divorce, remarriage, that was very brief on a big issue. If you want to come back to me, please do. If you want to meet up with me and talk about it, I'd be very happy to do so. Sorry, back to the conclusion. Do we try to please people? Rick Warren, like I say, American pastor, he was saying when dealing with criticism, he had to realize he had to live before an audience of one. And that's God. See, we need to get to a state where we say, when people praise us and applaud us, that we are wary of that praise and applause, because what we really want to know is, what did God think of what I've just done? Or when people criticize us or slander us or reject us, that we are at peace and even joyful, because we know we stand before an audience of one. That people's opinions of us don't matter, because what we want to know is, what does God think of us? And his verdict is already out. His verdict, because of his son's death for us, is that his approval is won for us by Christ. And we live, therefore, as Christians, for his smile only and for his delight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please would you take away from us the love of pleasing people and give us a love for pleasing you, knowing that we already have your approval through Christ. Take away from us, Father, the love of the praise of others or the fear of rejection by others, and give us a delight in you. Amen.